beginning with the connected two people and two significant people in the Old Testament. People being one, Abraham, and number two, David. That from his seed one day someone would come and bless all nations. Later in the New Testament, Apostle Paul will explain that when God made that promise to Abraham, he didn't say seeds as of many, he said seed as of one. And Paul made the argument that indeed it was that one seed to whom that promise was made. So Matthew draws a connection of how Jesus can trace it back to that promise. And then God also repeated that from his one day, who would reign as a king like him, but the kingdom that he set up, although he would be David, would be a kingdom that would know no end. And it wouldn't be a day with their father, be a different kind of kingdom that would come, that God would make people that Jesus would reign over. And so Matthew, from that, Jesus into the birth of Jesus, connecting him to those events and establishing Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, that they had been looking for. This Moses promised to raise up someone like me, and that he would, you should listen to him. Became the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and established himself high in. Last week, that one of the questions that people ask me, why do we have four Gospels? They don't all cover the same material. They don't all cover the same teaching Jesus in them. That doesn't mean they have different teachings, but some include some of his teachings, some don't include some of his teachings. For example, Matthew's Gospel more time with the teachings of Jesus, the Gospel of Mark. If you think about it, if you look at it on detail, 90% of what's in the book of Mark is in the book of Matthew. But only 50% of the book of Matthew is in the book of Mark. Thus, Matthew's a lot better book. So Mark covers some things that Matthew covers. And so the question goes back to why four Gospels if they all kind of tell the same events? Why not just have one there? Well, you have to remember that those Gospels were not just written purposes in their own time too. And I think that one of the reasons why you have Gospels is because there's a different audience in mind from the one who's writing it. I think Matthew's Gospel was more dedicated to a Jewish audience. More than any other Gospel, he has this phrase, as it was written, or as it is written. And then he quotes some Old Testament statement or some Old Testament prophecy and showing it being fulfilled in the New Testament. And he highlights some of those analogies between Jesus and Moses that would be interesting and catch the attention of a Jewish reader, Gentile or a Roman, what Moses did or who Moses was or the connection between the old and the new. Mark's gospel is a different type of writing. I think his audience in mind and the way that his gospel is very different than the way the others flow also. So let's start tonight with just give some information about Mark and or his gospel and who this is. The writer of this gospel is referred to as most of the time Mark or John Mark. There are two names in the New Testament that are shoved together. Sometimes he's referred to just by one of those names. Sometimes it's both of those names shoved together. But the fact that he's got two different names here indicates something to us. So the name John comes from a Hebrew word in the Hebrew name, and the word is Yohanan. The Hebrew word Yohanan is translated into Greek John, and it means God is gracious. Are we out? We're not. We got catching up. In and out. Technical difficulty. I'm green. That was a brilliant introduction. I hope they didn't miss none of that. Maybe I should talk slower. We're going to have to invest us, Brother Harriet, in one of these people that stand beside me and sign so no one misses anything. Is that better, Birch, before I continue? You relying on text messages from those from the crowd at home, much like the people watching the football game at home, fussing at the coach. All right. But anyway, so what we know about that is that he has a Hebrew name, and he has Jewish lineage in his family. And the person who gave birth to him was thankful to God. God is gracious. He's blessed us with a son. The word Mark is a Latin name. It comes from the Latin word Marcus, which tells us or indicates to us that there's some Roman association. Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire. And so this is a Latin word that is translated into your English word, Mark. And so there is a Roman connection, which to power and a different kind of audience, maybe, than some of the rest of them might have. He has associations from some family connection to the Roman Empire that maybe some of the other writers of the Gospels do not have. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. And then there are many historians from the Bible that Mark having a nickname. Eusebius, for one of the early church fathers, writes about essentially Mark had a nickname. I'm not going to talk much about it because the Bible doesn't. But his name was Stubby Finger. It meant Stubby Finger, and he's indicated that when his fingers off, and Mark had desired to study to become a priest, but because he had had that accident where one of his fingers was cut off, it eliminated him from service in the temple because he was not without flaw, not without blemish. The priest had to be. In that day and time, the way they constructed their view of what the priest would be, he had to be perfect. He couldn't have any flaws. He couldn't have any blemishes, no scars, no teeth missing. He had to present himself, and that may have contributed to John Mark not being able to do that. Not sure about all that, but just take that in consideration, some of the interesting things that John Mark. John Mark had a lot of associations that are listed in the Bible. He does not have a great, a significant role throughout the New Testament as it pertains to how much he's mentioned. Or how often he's mentioned, but there are some things that we can learn about John Mark. His mother is a lady by the name of Mary, and she is a woman that seems to have some significance and some wealth. She has a home. She has a home fast enough to hold a group of people meeting there in prayer. And she's also wealthy enough to, at least to some extent, to have at least one servant, maybe more. We read about this relationship in Acts, the 12th chapter, and we're going to go through some of these passages to show you the various places John Mark is mentioned in the New Testament so you have some idea of his role in the story of the Bible and some of the things surrounding his role in the story of the Bible. But Acts, the 12th chapter, you remember that Peter had been thrown into prison by Herod because he saw that it pleased the Jews, and there were Christians meeting there praying for Peter's release, that he'd be released from that prison. Came and stood before him, and he was looking, he was in prison, and so it says in verse 11, and when Peter had come to himself, he has delivered me from the house. And he walked the door of the gate, and a girl named Rhoda came to answer. So here's one connection with John Mark to the New Testament church, and particularly his mother. Also, we see the story of the Bible. We still having problems? How long have I been cut off? Okay.
Would you pick up the microphone back there?
Can you hear me now? We'll try this. I apologize at home, and hopefully you're getting enough of this that it's not completely useless to you. But he has a connection. Mary is his mother. He has a very famous cousin in the Scripture by the name of Barnabas. Barnabas, we know Barnabas as being a man who is a wealthy landowner. First introduced to Barnabas, he's a man who sold land. He brought the proceeds and brought them and laid them down at the apostles' feet, Acts chapter 4. And he also has a connection here through Barnabas to Paul the Apostle. In fact, he will go with them on their first missionary journey. He will travel with them as they set out to carry the gospel throughout the world, as was the purpose of Paul outlined by God. And so John Mark will go, and he will serve, it seems to me, as a kind of an assistant to them as they seek to evangelize the world. But John Mark, on this first missionary journey, as you well know, turned back from the work. When they got to Perga, Pamphylia, when they sailed from the island of Cyprus and arrived at the coast, the southern coast of Asia Minor, he turned back and he went back to Jerusalem. We're not told why he turned back or why he went back to Jerusalem, but we do know from the scripture that the Apostle Paul thought it not a worthy excuse, whatever the excuse may be. Later, you remember that Paul and Barnabas were discussing a second missionary journey in which Barnabas wanted to take John Mark again, and Paul refused. You notice in Acts 15, it says, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us go back, let us visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing.'" And so Barnabas was determined they should not take with them the one who had departed and left them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And we're ready to read that the contention became so sharp that Paul and Barnabas split up, which really worked out for the furtherance of the gospel, because Paul chose Silas, went back through the areas of Asia Minor, visiting some of those cities they had been before, and Barnabas chose John Mark and sailed once again to the island of Cyprus to do their work there. So now you have two groups of two working instead of one group of three working, carrying the gospel to where they will. We also see in the scripture here that that the Bible paints Mark as a man who earned redemption from Paul. And I don't know that if he needed it or not. You know, one of the beautiful things about Barnabas was the same guy always. Almost always, let me say that. Because when Paul sought to join with the church there at Jerusalem, nobody wanted him. They were afraid of him. And nobody stood up for him except Barnabas. Barnabas stood up for him and said, "I believe in this man, that he's one of us. He's truly repentant." And Barnabas stood with him when no one else did. And now that Paul didn't want to have anything to do with John Mark, Barnabas stands up for John Mark. But later on in the Bible, you see here that Paul comes to a different attitude about John Mark. In Paul's writing to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, which is the last letter the Apostle Paul penned, near the end of his life, he said this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 9, "Be diligent to come to me, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Cretans, Galatia, Titus, for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in this ministry." And in Philemon's 1 in verse 24, he referred to Mark, Paul does, he refers to Mark as an individual who was a fellow laborer and worker in the Lord. Also, as we mentioned earlier, he has some type of connection here to Peter. It is at his mother's house, you remember, that when Peter's released from that prison, they had been praying for Peter, gathered in that house praying for Peter. Mark would have been alive and present during those events and witnessed those things. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, notice Peter says here in his conclusion of this letter, he said in verse 12, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that is the true grace of God in you, in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, as so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen." There is a deep connection here to Peter. Peter refers to Mark like a son. Not that he's his literal son, but he's like a son to me. So there's that connection to Peter. So he surrounded himself with some people who are significant players in the New Testament. And certainly he has a significant role in the New Testament in that he's one of the gentlemen who pens one of the Gospels as delivered to us. One of the things I've always wondered, and I've considered, I know the Bible teaches us that the Scriptures are given by the inspiration of God. That is to say, they're God-breathed. And these holy men of God, as Paul explained to the Corinthians, received these messages by the Spirit of God. They were delivered unto us, and he says, we wrote them down so that you may understand what we have. He wrote to the Ephesians, says, "I've written to you that you may understand what I know. The mystery that was given to me, I've given to you so you may understand what I understand." And he tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 that what made that possible was the Spirit of God. Reveal these things to the holy men of God. But we also understand, too, that the relaying of the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ also involved some of the teachings that these men received from other people, some of the testimony they received from other people. Many of the church fathers believe that Peter had an important role upon Mark in instructing him and telling him about the things Peter witnessed while he was with Jesus. Certainly that would be so. But I want to call your attention to something Luke says at the beginning of his gospel. Luke chapter 1. He says here, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us,
In other words, Luke says the other people have written. And they've written to tell what's happened with the life of Jesus. Verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, those who were from the beginning who were eyewitnesses, and that's going to be Peter and James, John, others like that, all right, those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, they delivered them to us. Luke says people, these original eyewitnesses delivered the word to us. So some of the stuff Luke received, I have no doubt and understand completely, he received by the inspiration of God. Some of the things they received from the testimony of the apostles, the testimony of the eyewitnesses. And so it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Well, he says, I want to write to you the things that I know about Jesus Christ, about the good news, the things that God had given him and the things that I received from the eyewitnesses who delivered them to us, who were there with Jesus Christ from the beginning. And nevertheless, these men, being taught by the eyewitnesses, being delivered also by the inspiration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, delivers to us their testimony of the work of Jesus. Now, I said earlier that the audience sometimes is the difference. Why four gospels? Well, not always the same audience is in mind. And when it comes to Mark's gospel, it seems that his audience is not focused on the Jews, but more on the people who are connected to the Roman Empire. And the reason we would say that is because there are times, first of all, his gospel is written in Greek. It's not translated into Greek, but was written in Greek. But there are many times in his gospel that he takes the time to explain two things. To explain Jewish language, Hebrew language, and to explain Jewish customs. Now, if he's writing to Jews, he won't have to tell the Jews what the Jewish language means. They'd understand it. And if he's writing primarily to Jews, he won't have to stop and explain to them some of these customs that he explains to whoever it is that he is writing. So my point being, it seems to be that his audience, unlike Matthew's, who seems to be primarily Jewish, are people who are primarily not Jewish and who are somehow connected maybe primarily to the Roman Empire, being that he himself has a connection to the Roman Empire, as we notice by his name. But let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Look in Mark, the fifth chapter, in his gospel. Mark, the fifth chapter. He utters here a phrase is uttered by Jesus. It's an Aramaic phrase. It is not in the Greek language, but it's an Aramaic phrase. He says, then he took the child by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. So he translates this phrase to those who wouldn't understand what that original language means that Jesus uttered it in. Look at Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and verse 34. Here, a little girl, Jesus heals an individual who's deaf and mute. It says in verse 33, he took him aside, put his finger in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and he said to him, Ephphatha, however how you say that, Ephphatha. That is to say, be open. So Mark makes the distinction here to translate the language that is being used. Mark chapter 14 is another instance where you see this kind of thing come to pass. Mark chapter 14, look at verse 36. He said to them, here's where Jesus is praying in the garden, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. Once again, Abba and Father. He makes a distinction here to let you know that this is a particular kind of father in mind, a dada, a father who is a close father, someone who is indeed close enough to be like a dada. But it's language used here to help someone understand exactly the relationship that Jesus is talking about. Go back to Mark chapter 7. Here's where he explains some of the events and customs of the Jews. It says here in Mark, the 7th chapter, it says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, let me go back to verse 1. He says, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Why? Why would people find fault with that? He says, well, we understand verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels. Well, he wouldn't have to explain this to Jews. And he's talking about Jews as a different group of people here in the language. So he's explaining it to people who wouldn't be automatically familiar with Jewish language, Jewish culture, and the things that they did on a regular basis that came from, as he says here, from of old. And so Matthew has a particular group in mind that God does through Matthew to speak to. And now here, Mark wants to make sure that there are people who hear this story of Jesus that they may respond to the word of God. And it may be that Matthew's gospel, and I tend to believe this, that Matthew's gospel was written to people who were Christians, who were Jewish Christians, but who were in that cycle of people who were being drawn back into Judaism. And Mark wants to remind them, as the Hebrew writer does, where are you going to go? Don't forget where Jesus came from, who he is, how he established that, how he taught us to live. Don't forget what it is you first believed. But it seems to me Mark's gospel is written more to people who haven't known those things, who are not believers, who are unbelievers, who need to come to Jesus Christ and obey the gospel. Now, Mark, in his gospel, is written, as I said, differently than Matthew's. It's not as long as Matthew's, and it's much more fast-paced. Someone has said that Mark's gospel was written like a theology book. I mean, Matthew's gospel was written like a theology book, and Mark's gospel was more like a movie, where you just go from scene to scene to scene to scene to scene. And that's exactly right. I want you to notice there's a common word that's used, that Mark uses a tremendous amount. A common word, and that's not to be taken, I think, always in a literal sense, but he's just moving from one story to the next. And the word is immediately. I want you to notice how often this is used. How are we doing back there, Birch? Screen black at home? All right. But look at this word that keeps coming up over and over again. All right? Mark chapter 1, verse 9. It came to pass, and in those days, that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming upon the water, he saw the heavens parted, the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Notice verse 10. The word is immediately. Now notice here just how he uses this word over again. So Jesus is baptized by John. Verse 10, immediately he came from Nazareth of Galilee to the Jordan, and immediately he was baptized. He saw the heavens open, he was baptized of John. And then verse 12, and then immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was there in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan, and with wild beasts, and with angels ministered to him. Look in chapter 1, verse 18. He calls the four fishermen. He walks by the Sea of Galilee and calls the four fishermen to serve him, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And it says here, "I'll make you fishermen men." Verse 17, verse 18, then immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Verse 20, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat and hired servants and went after him. Verse 21, then they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath day he entered the synagogue and taught. Verse 28, it says, and immediately his fame was spread throughout all the region of Galilee. Chapter 2, and in verse 2, and he again entered Capernaum after some days. They heard that he was in the house, and then immediately many gathered together, so there was no longer room to receive them, not even by the door, or preach the word to them. Chapter 2, verse 8, says, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit, they reasoned within him, they themselves. He said to them, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Chapter 2, verse 12, immediately he arose and took up the bed, went out of the presence of them all, so they were all amazed and glorified. Get the point. Immediately this, immediately that, immediately that. And the word "and" is used tremendously. I think in the book of Mark, the word "and" is used 1,000 times, over 1,000 times. It's because he's going from one story to another, trying to convince the people that's listening to this story that indeed Jesus was the Son of God, demonstrated by the great power that he displayed in these events and circumstances and miracles that he performed. And he spends more time talking about the actions and deeds of Jesus than he does the teachings of Jesus, because he wants people to know by the power that they saw in what he did, that he was the Messiah, that his works would speak for himself, that his deeds would speak for himself, and they would be able to witness this. Now, let's talk about kind of the outline. Let's divide this up into three sections. Section one here is going to cover Mark chapter 1 through 9, and we're going to refer to this time as primarily his time in Galilee. He spends about 2.5 years of his time on earth, primarily in the northern parts of the territory of Palestine called Galilee. That's where he was from. That's where he done a tremendous amount of his teachings, calling people to the gospel. And this area, this section of Scripture can be kind of summarized by this question. Who is this? Who is he? Who's this man who's come from Nazareth? And so he's trying to demonstrate to them, as he lives out his life on earth, who he was by the deeds that he's doing. Not so much by his teachings at this point, or as Mark records it. We know that he did a tremendous amount of teaching during this time, as Matthew records. But Mark is focused on what he's doing that demonstrates that he is somebody special. So the question is, who is he? And it culminates here in chapter 8, where he has this events that unfold that Matthew records, where he comes to his disciples and he wants to know, who do men say that I am? Who is he? So at the end of this section, near the end of this section, he said, okay, so who am I? He spends these 2.5 years leading up to the time at Mount Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 9 in Mount Hermon, leading up to that great event on the mount called the Mount of Transfiguration. Leading up to that time, these 2.5 years, people wondering, who is it? Who is this man? Who's this one who does these things? Who's this one that teaches with authority? Who's this man that even the devils and the demons obey him and believe him? Who is this man? So he stops at the end of that period of time and says, okay, you've watched me for 2 years, 2.5 years, so tell me, who do you think I am? Who do you think? You've seen what I've done. Who do you think I am? Now, let me tell you something that's interesting about that. Is that Jesus spent those 2.5 years doing things and telling people, don't tell anybody what they saw. Now, Matthew doesn't record this, but Mark's gospel records this, that Jesus often told people when he performed these miracles, which was to indicate who he was, that he was the Son of God. That's how Mark begins his gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3 and Malachi 3 and verse 1, which predicts that, behold, I'm going to send to you one crying in the wilderness. And when Mark records the work of John the Baptist, what he's saying is John the Baptist is that one God had promised long ago who would come to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. And so Mark begins his gospel by saying, this is a story about Jesus. This is the one of the prophets had prophesied about. Even the work of John is a story about Jesus, because John's work was to come to prepare the way for Jesus. And so throughout this period of time here, Jesus is going to do mighty, mighty works and then tell people not to tell anybody. Don't go tell anybody. Look at what he says in Mark chapter 1. Let's look at a few of these. Mark chapter 1, verse 24. Here's a man who had an unclean spirit. Verse 23, there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. He cried out, saying, let us alone. What have you to do with us, Jesus? So the demon, the unclean spirit, the demonic spirit, knows this is Jesus. Knows this is Jesus. What do you do? What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him, he cried out with a loud voice, and he came out. And they all were amazed. And he told the unclean spirit to be quiet. Don't say what you're saying. Look at chapter 1 here in verse 34. Here's the where many are healed after sunset. Verse 34 says, he healed many who were sick with various diseases. He cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. So he's forbidden these demons who know him to speak, but he forbids others. Look in chapter 1 here in verse 40. Here he cleanses a man who's a leper. So in verse 42, he left him. He was cleansed and he stripped at once and said, these things that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. But the guy went out and told everybody. But he says, don't tell anybody. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. Here, so he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they crush him. For he healed many, so that as many that had afflictions pressed about him to touch him, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Once again here, commanding these unclean spirits not to make known who he is. Chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Here, once again, a little girl is healed. And so when he raises this little girl, arise, he said in verse 41, verse 42, immediately the girl arose, walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that they should know it, that no one should know it, and said that something should be given to her to eat. He commanded them strictly that no one should know. Do not tell anybody what you've witnessed, what you've seen. Mark chapter 7, verse 35. Here again is another example. Here's a man who was deaf and mute. Verse 35, immediately his ears were open, and he spoke. He commanded. To hear and the mute to speak. Mark chapter 8 is another example. Mark chapter 8, here a blind man is healed. Verse 22, he came to Bethsaida. They brought a blind man to him. He begged him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town, spit on his eyes, put his hands on him. They asked him, saying, that if he saw anything. He looked and said, I see men like trees walking. Put his hands on his eyes again, made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. And then he said, he sent him away to the house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Mark chapter 8, verse 30, Mark chapter 9, verse 9. He's telling these people, do not, they're witnessing the great events. He says, but don't go and tell anybody. And I don't know all the reason of that, but all that leads up to this moment where he says to them, who do men say that I am? What are they saying about it? And as we notice in Matthew's gospel, there was kind of a mixed bag. Well, some say you're the Christ. Some say they're not sure. And some say that you are a blasphemer who's worthy of death. And I think the point, at least to me, one of the things I notice is two things. And we're going to notice this. The most important thing for Jesus in these stories is getting to the cross. And he doesn't want anything upset in that. There's a time for that. He has that laid out. And nothing's going to interfere with that. His death on the cross and the resurrection is the most important event of the story of the gospel. Not the miracles. The miracles are important. But the other thing the miracles do is the miracles give these people an opportunity to decide for themselves. You're going to have to look at me and weigh it honestly and decide for yourself. Who do you believe that I am? Who do men say that I am? He said to the disciples, who do you say that I am? You've seen all this. Peter said, ain't no question. You're the Christ. We've seen it. Flesh and blood hadn't showed this to you, Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed it. You hadn't been taught it by man. You've seen it with your eyes. The things that I do and who I am, I'm the Son of God. Peter didn't have to be told who he was. Those who witnessed these things didn't have to be told who he was. But the people Mark's writing to will have to be told. And people today do have to be told. That's why Jesus gave the Great Commission. Because the time was coming when those things that Jesus did, he no longer would be here to do. The things that he empowered others to do in his name, no longer would it be necessary for them to do. And so his testimony, people would depend on his testimony. The second section is really chapter 9 and 10, parts of chapter 9 and 10, with the Mount of Transfiguration. But this focused on his disciples. As this section of Mark will focus on his disciples and their misunderstanding of his kingdom. He will have one conversation with them right after another. He will continue to perform miracles. He'll continue to teach. But he'll have one conversation with the disciples, one right after another. And this section of Scripture, this focused on his work in Galilee. Now he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's making his way toward Jerusalem. All right? And he's going to talk with his disciples about a number of things that they completely do not understand. Let me give you an example. Look at Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Here, Jesus has asked Peter, who do men say that I am? Then he asked Peter, who do you say that I am? Verse 29, Peter said, you are the Christ. And he strictly warned them they should tell no one about it. So again, all right, he tells them, don't tell anybody. Notice verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And Jesus ultimately responds to Peter by saying, get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Peter didn't understand. He didn't understand. How is he going to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, if he allows these people to take him and to kill him? That can't happen. And he rebukes Jesus for saying. All that shows you is Peter didn't understand. Here's another example of their lack of understanding. Here in Mark chapter 9, Jesus again predicts his death. Mark chapter 9, verse 30, they departed from there, passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he's killed, he'll rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying And we're afraid to ask him. I suppose I've been afraid too. But they didn't understand. And I suppose I wouldn't have understood either if I'd been in their shoes. Look at verse 33. He came to Capernaum, Mark 9, verse 33. And when he was at the house, they asked him, saying, "What is it you dispute among yourselves?" He knows the disciples have been disputing about something. And what they've been fighting about amongst themselves is who's going to be greatest in his kingdom. And Jesus explains that they don't understand his kingdom. Verse 35, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all, servant of all." So those of you who are vying for the first place, you're really vying for the last place. And he took a little child into the midst of them and said, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives this little one in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not only me, but him who sent me." They didn't understand what it meant to be great in his kingdom. They thought it was about positions of honor. He showed humility as the humility of a little child, but they did not understand. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 13. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. Now, I don't know what possessed the disciples to believe that in somehow or another Jesus would be offended by this. They brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. They thought they knew what pleased Jesus. They didn't know what pleased Jesus. What would Jesus do? They didn't know what Jesus would do. Jesus on a completely different page from them. They didn't understand. Mark chapter 10, verse 23, Jesus looked around his disciples and says, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven." This is right after the story of the rich young ruler. He says, "One thing you lack, sell all you got, give to the poor and follow me." And in verse 22, he was sad at the word and went away sorrowful, had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to the disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust riches in the kingdom. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, not to him, saying among themselves, "Well, then ain't nobody can be saved. Who's going to be saved then?" I mean, if that's the case, who's going to be saved? Nobody's going to be saved if that's the case. But what it all demonstrates is how hard it was for them to understand what kind of king he was, what kind of kingdom he was built, and they're enrolling him. To their credit, though, to their credit, with the lack of understanding, with the astonishment, with the fear, they kept following him, leaving everything and following him. And this brings us to the last section of Mark, and that's Mark chapter 11 through 16, where his entry into Jerusalem, we sometimes say his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his betrayal, his trial, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. It's interesting that a good section of the book of Mark covers 1 week of his life. You got 2.5 years covered here, almost three. And you got the last section here covering basically 1 week of his life. And so what you notice, Mark has been on a he's been like a locomotion out of control in his strip, in how rapidly he's going through the life of Jesus. But when he gets to the last week, he puts on the brakes and he slows down and he spends a great deal of time talking about what happens. The usual suspects are there during this period of time as he enters Jerusalem. He comes in gloriously. People are lining the streets, making a parade for him, shouting, "Hosanna to the highest. Our king has come." And at the end of that week, he'll be dead. It's astonishing to me that those crowds who gathered on both sides of the road saying, shouting, "Hosanna to God to the highest. This is our Jesus. This is our Messiah. This is the one that we've been looking for." That same crowd will be shouting, "Crucify him. Crucify him." In less than a week, he'll come into town like a bull in a china shop. He cleanses the temple. He has run in with the Pharisees over who do you pay your taxes or not. He has a run-in with the Sadducees over the resurrection. Run-in with the scribes. He's having the same usual suspects cause him some of this animosity that he faced over and over again. The scribes want to know which is the first commandment, trying to twist him up in his words. And he has an answer for them. And then he takes a moment to tell them what's really happening here. He tells his disciples some ominous things in the future, that the temple one day will be destroyed, this city will be destroyed. And then he's betrayed. He stands before Pilate. He's condemned to death. He goes to the cross. He is buried, and he rises again. Mark's gospel ends, as similar to that of Matthew's, with this great commission. Those, Mary and others who came to the tomb, found it empty. It says in verse 14 that later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. He rebuked their unbelief and the hardness of their hearts after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." Now it seems to me that Mark, by the writing of this gospel, is testifying the fact that he believes that that is the work of every believer, to convince others to believe. We know that Mark spent a great deal of his life doing that actively as a person, with the work with Paul, limited as it was, with the work of Barnabas, with the work of Peter, and what that was, that he was a believer who sought to share that truth with other men. And now God has chosen Mark to share that truth with the world forever. That I want to tell you, he starts his gospel by saying, "I got good news." The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. You're a Roman who've never known God, who worshiped your idols or worshiped your Caesars. I got good news. You're an individual who's given to idolatry and witchcraft, whatever the case may be. I got good news. Whatever the case may be, I've come to tell you about Jesus. And he did. And now we have Mark's gospel with Matthew's to remind us that there was a man from Nazareth who came, who lived. His works testify that he was the Messiah. They crucified him, and he rose, leaving with us the promise that our life is not limited to this one, but for all of mankind and those who believe and serve our Lord, there one day is a resurrection. Resurrection to the eternal life that Jesus himself beholds and has, and one day will be ours if we love him and we live for him and we serve him. We believe his testimony and his words. That's what the Gospel of Mark is about. Lord willing, next week we'll talk about Sir Luke. And thank you for your time. Apologize for our glitches. I appreciate the hard work. Birch has been back there, remind me when I was a kid, Birch, of going outside and holding the antenna so my brothers could watch TV. And then coming inside, and they'd have to explain to me what I missed while I was holding the antenna so it would pick up the channel. So those of you at home, Birch has been back there climbing walls and unplugging and plugging in. And we appreciate him so much and what he's meant for this work for these several months. And he's been here every time I've been here to make this come to you. And so I appreciate that. I'm sorry for the little inconvenience tonight. Till next week, hope you have a good week. And Lord willing, we'll see you Sunday. Thank you for joining us. Yes, sir. I'm sorry? Signers? Oh, yeah. Hey, you remember...